We made it through chapter 12 last week, and so this week we're picking up in verse 1 of chapter 13. All right, starting in verse 1, it says, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful Lord's Day and the opportunity we have to meet here in your house again and to corporately worship you. And Father, as we continue on in this journey through Zechariah, I pray, Father, that we would again be drawn closer to you, again that our faith would increase. And I pray, Father, that all that we say and do here would bring to magnify your name and that it would lift you up. And the Word of God tells us that if Jesus Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men unto himself. So we just pray, Father, that that would happen today and that we're looking forward to all that you have for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It says, the house of David here, inhabitants of Jerusalem. The totality of cleansing is noted by its effect on both royalty and commoners. It says, a fountain for sin and for uncleanness, a symbolic reference to the means of cleansing and purification through the atoning death of the pierced one. If you look over at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John 1, 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Thank God for the blood of Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us. And then this had direct reference to the new covenant of Jeremiah. If you turn to Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. Ezekiel 36:25 says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanlinesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." As they turn back to God, obviously he says, "I will be your God, you will be my, I will be your God, and you will be my people," right? That's what it takes, is we've got to turn back to God if we want to have that relationship with him. And then Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as according to the gospel they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Excuse me. So the storm that broke upon Israel for the crime of Calvary has raged with unmitigated fury for long, tragic centuries, will suddenly end, and salvation will turn sin into righteousness and the gladness and glory of the kingdom of Messiah Jesus. He says, "In that day is the great day of Israel's national atonement, when the iniquity of the land shall be removed. In one day, when the whole nation shall, as it was, to be born at once." Can you imagine what that'd be like? I think of Jonah when he preached against Nineveh, right? And they all repented. And Jonah got upset. He was actually mad at God, right? "I knew you would save them. I knew if they cried out to you." Well, shouldn't we be excited when God saves people? Can you imagine it happening all at once? The whole nation? I would like to see that in our nation. I'd like to see a turning back to God in our nation where it's so great that everyone turns to God at once. Wouldn't that be amazing? Can you imagine what it'd be like if that would happen? It says, "In that day is the great day of Israel's national atonement, when the iniquity of that land shall be removed. In one day, when the whole nation shall, as it was, to be born at once. Then suddenly the storm that came upon Israel for so many long, tragic centuries for the crime of Calvary will end, and salvation will turn sin into righteousness in the glory of the kingdom of the Messiah Jesus. The fountain will be opened to the nation, because then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." The eyes of the blind. I think of when the Bible talks about those who are lost, still dead in their trespasses and sins, are blinded by Satan. Satan has blinded them to the truth, so they don't know the truth. But when their eyes are opened and they're no longer blinded to the truth is when they realize their need of a Savior. "For the first time to behold the Lamb of God and to perceive the atoning value and efficacy of the offering which he once made for the sins of many." Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Where it starts and says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." The fountain is introduced as a means of purification from sin and moral uncleanness, which is for the whole nation. This is not for bodily or ceremonial uncleanliness, but for purification from the guilt and the moral defilement of sin, of which bodily uncleanness is often used in the Bible as a figure. If you look at Ezekiel 36:25, again, it's It says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. In verses 2 through 6, when Christ returns and cleanses Israel from her defilement, he is going to cleanse the nation from the deception of false prophets and their demonic religion. I think of how much false teaching is out in the world today. And it's all about demonic religion, right? That's what it comes down to, is the false teachings are associated with Satan and his minions in the world trying to get people to turn from the truth of the Word of God and believe all the false teachings that are out there. And so many of them are going on today, and people are flocking to them. Sounds good when you can continue in your sin and have a relationship with God at the same time, right? Sounds pretty good. The only problem is it's totally against what the Word of God teaches. We cannot continue in our sin and have that relationship with God. We can still have that, we can still be His children, right? That fellowship is broken, however. We're not going to have that close fellowship that we once could have had, had we not been wallowing in the sin. But too many places, and every time I think about this, I think of the sign that used to be up on Argonne where it says, come as you are and stay as you are. Let me just say, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't stay the way you are. He will clean you up. But you have to let Him. You have to let Him. And so I always said, that's not biblical every time I drove by there. Come as you are and stay as you are. That, there's nowhere in the Bible that says that you come to Christ and stay as you are. In fact, it says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're not going to come to Jesus Christ and be the same that you used to be. Then Zechariah 13:2 says, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Be nice if there were no more idols in the world, wouldn't it? I mean, people have clung to their idols. It's amazing how many people are fixated on idols today. And people say, well, what's an idol? An idol is anything that comes between you and God. It can be family. It can be recreation. It can be sports. It can be money. It can be things. I mean, anything at all that comes between you and God is an idol. And can you imagine for Him to take all the idols out of the land and they're remembered no more? It says, unclean spirit. The agents of idolatry are false prophets, but the spiritual power behind it is demonic. Constantly I'm reminding myself that the things that are going on in the world that are not godly things have the root in Satan. Satan's the one that's behind it all. God's doing good, and Satan's turning it for bad, right? But God says He will all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know that even in bad situations in our life, God's using that for good. People say, well, how can I be thankful for that? Because God says in everything, give thanks. We need to remember He's using it for His purpose and for our good. The wicked spirits who energize false prophets are unclean because they hate God and holiness and drive their victims into moral impurities and false religion. It's interesting how easy people are driven into false religion. You can show them from the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, and they'll still believe a lie. There's certain groups that like to go door to door and spread their false teachings and all, and they come to our house, and when I share with them in the past, our house has the plague now. They don't come anymore. But when they would come, I would tell them what the Word of God said, take them to the Scriptures and show them where the teaching that they have. And I never use what you believe is a lie. I always say, this is what the Word of God says when they say something. But this is what the Word of God says. Which is in essence telling them what they're believing isn't true, but I don't come out and say that because it's going to be hard to get them to the truth when you tell them what they believe is a lie. They don't want to hear that because that's their religion, right? People ask me, do you have religion? No, I don't have religion. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had religion. Jesus rebuked them. We're not supposed to be seeking after a religion. We're supposed to be seeking after a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a difference there. And we need to understand that it's all about that relationship with Jesus and not ourselves. Look at Deuteronomy 32:17. Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And notice, when it talks about the true God, it's capitalized. When it talks about these other gods, it's lowercase, because they're not the true God. 1 Kings 22:19. We're going to look at 19 through 23. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth, and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Also want to look at a couple more. Psalm 106, 34 through 39. Psalm 106, 34 says, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. In 1 Corinthians 10:20 it says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Have to be careful who we're worshiping. We sacrifice. Is it sacrificing to devils or is it sacrificing to God? And we look at, let me just say this, we look at sacrificing. Well, I sacrificed my Sunday morning to come to church, right? That's not a sacrifice. Being in church Sunday morning for the child of God is your reasonable service. You're supposed to be in the house of God when the doors are open. The Bible tells us that. We're not supposed to forsake the assembling of the saints together. We're supposed to be together when the doors are open. When the meeting times are, we're supposed to be here. And we think that's a sacrifice. We give in the offering plate when it goes around, and we think that's a sacrifice. No, that's our reasonable service. People say, well, how can you say that? Because God gives us the opportunity to give back to Him a little of what He's given us. People say, well, 10%'s not a little. Yes, it is. It's a smidget compared to what God allows us to have. People say, well, and I give offerings on top of the tithe. And the Bible talks about tithes and offerings. You make a commitment to God on offerings, then you need to follow through on it. And let me tell you, He will be faithful to make sure it's there. So we talk about sacrificing, though. We sacrifice more to our little g gods and the idols that are in our life than we do to Almighty God. We give our little g gods in our life more of our time, more of our talents, more of our money, and we think that, wow, we sacrificed when we come to the house of God. This is not a sacrifice. And we wouldn't know persecution if it smacked us upside the head in this nation of ours. But we have brothers and sisters in Christ that do. The agents of idolatry are false prophets, but the spiritual power behind it is demonic. The wicked spirits who energize false prophets are unclean because they hate God and holiness and drive their victims into moral impurities and false religion. This scripture could be taken literally so that we concentrate on the phrase, in that day. The range of the prophetic vision in the last six chapters of Zechariah does not end in the near immediate future, but finds its goal in the time of the end. This is when the great sins of idolatry and false prophecy will reach their climax with the worship of the beast and his image, and in the unclean spirits, which shall go forth upon the earth to deceive the anti-Christian nations. We think it's bad now. We have no idea. I hear people all the time saying, it can't get any worse than it already is. Have you read the Bible? If you read the Bible, it's going to get a lot worse. I thank God that this is the worst it's going to be for people who know Christ. What we go through here on this earth is the worst it's going to be. And according to the Word of God, the born-again believer in Jesus Christ is going to be out of here before it gets really bad. Thank God for that. I've read about the tribulation period. I'm glad I'm not going to be here. It's going to be a horrible, horrible, horrible time. And people think that it's going to be no big deal. No, it's going to be worse than it's ever been. Because of all the idolatry and all the false prophets and all, as they worship the beast. I keep thinking of that. The mark of the beast and how easily it's going to be accepted, because we're so, I'd say, brainwashed into following that whole train of thought, right? I mean, I sat on a jury this last week, and I have to tell you, you are not who you are. You are whatever number on the jury panel that you were assigned. We're so used to having a number, right? You have a driver's license number. You have a security, social security number. You are a number. It's going to be easy to take that mark of the beast because people are so used to that. And then what's the big thing today? Identity fraud, right? The mark of the beast, you're not going to have to worry about that. You're not going to have to worry about identity fraud because nobody's going to be able to steal it because it's going to be in your forehead or in your hand, back of your head, right? So you're not going to have that problem anymore. And people are going to readily accept it because it's for their own protection, right? It's amazing. And they've been ingrained and ingrained and ingrained over the years that this is what needs to happen. And so people are going to accept it. And they're going to follow after the unclean spirits. And they're going to think nothing of it. They're not even going to question it. Now, those of us who know Christ have that personal relationship, we would question that, right? We'd say, wait a minute, I know what that is. I've read the Bible. I've studied. I know. I've heard preaching on that. I know what that is. I don't want any part of that. But those who have been blinded to the truth, those who Satan has blinded from the truth, aren't going to know that. And they're going to be readily accepting of it. Zechariah 13:3 says, "And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth." Because of the salvation of God, which has cleansed God's people and made them love him and his truth, hatred of false prophecy will overrule normal human feeling, causing even a father and mother to put their own apostate child to death. Can't even imagine that. Can't even imagine what that'd be like. Turn to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9, and then we'll drop down to verse 12. Deuteronomy 13, 6. "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." And then verses 12 through 15 says, "If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, Certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known, then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword." I want to look at Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, 18 says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even the prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." Oftentimes I wonder when these people are out there preaching contrary to the word of God, and people are following it, I'm wondering what they think is going to happen. God's not going to honor the fact that people are speaking against what his word says. And I've said many times, if somebody stands in a pulpit and says, "Thus saith the Lord," it better be "Thus saith the Lord." Better not be their opinion. God does not look kindly on that. And people say, "Yeah, but they're getting away with it." No, they're not. They may be drawing people away, and they might be still alive, and they might still be touting their lies and all, but one day they're going to stand before Almighty God and give an account. And they're going to learn that God did not say what they say that God said. And they're going to find out that God is not pleased. So this is a stern reminder of how God feels about and will eventually treat those preachers who misrepresent the truth. I always have said, if you're going to preach the Word of God, make sure it's the Word of God. Because God holds accountable. Everyone who preaches His Word holds you accountable for every single word you say. We can't just get up here and flippantly do whatever we want. We have to preach the Word of God. Because He holds us accountable. People say, in fact, I was talking to a guy the other day. He says, do you still get nervous when you... I said, every single time. And if I don't, then I'm going to start thinking it's in my own power instead of His. People say, well, after all these years? Yeah, after all these years. They say, wow, how do you do it? I don't. God does. We just got to let Him. Even it should be their own son who should presumptuously prophesy, either to entice them from their allegiance to Jehovah or to spread error in His name. His own parents will not spare or pity him. But his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through, pierce him. Zeal for Jehovah and his law will be so strong as to overmaster even parental affection. The people themselves would stop short at nothing in order to utterly exterminate the evil, should it be possible once again to assert itself. These people are going to be to the point where the most important thing is God and His truth over any other bonds at all. Doesn't matter if it's your very own children. What's going to come first is God and His word. Shouldn't that be the way it is anyway? Shouldn't God come first? I mean, He tells us we're to have no other gods before Him. He should come first in our life, no matter what. Verses 4 through 5, it says, a rough garment, because of these stern measures, false prophets will cease wearing the traditional clothing of a prophet. I want to look at a few verses. Look at 2 Kings 1:8. Second Kings chapter 1, verse 8 says, and they answered him, he was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then look over at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4 says, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. They will adopt a clandestine approach to propagating their demon-inspired lies. Jeremiah 22, 22. Jeremiah 22:22 says, the wind shall eat up all thy pastors, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. The next one, Micah 3:7 says, then shall the seers be ashamed and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. And lie if they are asked whether they are prophets claiming to be farmers. Look at verse 4 of Zechariah 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one, of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. He shall be ashamed of the doctrines he has delivered. They will appear to all men as so ridiculous and absurd. as the doctrines of merit and the works of this performance of more work than duty requires, and purgatory in Roman Catholic doctrine. I mentioned many times, purgatory does not exist. It's a man-made place, made up in man's mind. It does not exist. The Bible is very clear. Soon as we die, the moment we take our last breath, we are either in the presence of the Lord as a child of God, or as a lost person who has rejected Christ as Savior, they end up immediately in what the Bible calls hell. There's no place in between. It does not exist. It's something that man has tried to conjure up, and I think it's interesting when you start researching it all that they actually go so far as to try and make money off of people by getting them to believe that purgatory exists, and if you pay enough money, you can get them out. That is not true. It is found nowhere in the Bible. It is something that man did because of their greed of filthy lucre, as the Bible calls it, for money, right? And they're trying to take advantage of people, make them believe something that's not true. But purgatory, Roman Catholic doctrine, a place or state of suffering inhabited by the souls of sinners who are expiating to extinguish the guilt incurred by their sins before going to heaven. There is no such thing. If you are going to have your sins covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to happen before you take your last breath. You have to come to the end of yourself and realize your need of a Savior and cry out to Jesus Christ to save you. You have to repent. You have to believe in your heart. You have to confess with your mouth. The Bible is very clear. Of pardons, the action of forgiving or being forgiven for an error or offense. I have to tell you, you can, in some religious circles, you can buy pardons. Again, it's all about the money. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. Penance, voluntary self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of repentance for having done wrong. Yeah, you've done wrong, you go do this penance, and it's absolved you from any sin, right? Wrong. The only one that can forgive sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one. That's why I've said over and over and over, you don't come to me and confess your sin. Right? You go right to Almighty God. We don't have to go to someone else. We don't have to go and confess to another sinful man. We can go to the one who knows no sin, because he came and he lived here and he never sinned. And he paid our sin penalty because he was the only one that could. We can go straight to him. It says, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. The word rough is the word sear, and it means hair or hairy. The word garment is the word atareth, and it means something ample as a large vine, a wide dress, glory, godly mantle or robe. Such as the first, the ancient inhabitants of the earth wore, who used the skins of beasts for covering. Not knowing how to weave and make garments, they used to cover their bodies to preserve them from the cold, with the undressed skins of beasts, turning the hair outward as it was more becoming. And such a hairy garment, or much like it, Elijah wore, and he is called a hairy man in 2 Kings 1:8, as we read. And then John the Baptist, who came in the power and spirit of the prophet, appearing in light clothing, clothed with camel's hair, which we spoke of. And in like manner, good men, especially in times of distress and trouble, used to wander about in sheepskins and goatskins. Look over at Hebrews chapter 11, 37. Hebrews 11:37 says, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Seems to be the same sort of arraignment they're talking about here. And now, in imitation of such like good men and true prophets of the Lord, particularly Elijah, the false prophets, in order to deceive the people and pass for true prophets, put on such rough and hairy garments as if they were very humble and self-denying men. The prophet may have respect to a custom among the idolatrous prophets who used to clothe themselves with the skins of the sacrifices and lie on them in their temples in order to obtain dreams and be able to foretell future things. In Amos 2:8 it says, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Seems to have respect to the habits of the monks and friars, and of the different orders of which they distinguished as religious persons and gain respect and reverence among men, and under the guise of sanctity and devotion and of a strict and embarrassed life, impose their lies and deceptions upon them. Amazing how they go about to deceive. I was thinking about this, how they come in and they dress a certain way to deceive people into believing they're something that they're not. And reminded me of one time I saw person down on Sprague panhandling, right? And they were all dressed like they were destitute to the world, right? And then I watched them go into one of the restaurants, went into the bathroom, I'm assuming, changed and walked out in really nice clothes. They tried to make people believe they were something they weren't, to deceive them. And it's interesting, it's how many times people will do something to try and deceive others. But now will lay their clothing aside as being ashamed of their profession and principles. The rough garment they have been may have been the camel's hair, as I mentioned, or possibly had been made of untanned skins. This had been an outward show in olden days that he was a prophet. This was not only the outward sign of the strict course of life and abstinence from worldly pleasures, the thriftiness alike in food and attire, which marked the true prophets of Jehovah, but also it was a symbol of grief and mourning for the sins of the nation and the consequent judgments which they were commissioned to announce. This is speaking of a time when men will be afraid and ashamed to give a prophecy for fear the people would ridicule them. It also appears they do not want to be recognized as a prophet, so they cease to wear the prophet's garment. I have to tell you, God didn't call me to preach what you want to hear. God called me to preach His Word. And whether we like it or not, I've got many guys that I've met over the years at different conferences, and they say, there's certain things I can't preach in the church that I pastor, because people will run me off. So then that's an issue of the heart. People need to get their hearts right. God didn't call me to preach what you want to hear and leave out what you don't want to hear. God called me to preach the whole counsel of His Word. And so I've said from the very beginning, I'm going to preach what God gives me to preach. And if people don't like it, they can take it up with God. It's not up to me to determine what we're supposed to have and what we're not supposed to have. It's up to God. So we leave it there. Zechariah, having shown the opposition which would be exhibited by the Jewish nation to the false prophets, who were the chief cause of Israel's national undoing in the past, is showing why the prophets will be ashamed. First, by the hypothetical instance of a son who should venture to prophesy falsely when being slain by his own parents. Secondly, by the general statement, the pretended prophets would themselves be ashamed of their evil profession and seek in every way to avert suspicion that they ever had to do with such evil practices with a view to deceive the people. He then proceeds in the next two verses still more fully to illustrate the condition of the time. And we are out of time, so we're going to end there. Father in heaven.